You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, good morning, church. Wow, it's so good to be a bit more face-to-face than the last few times I've been here. Like Marcus said, I feel a little bit like Mission Creek crash test dummy, just trying to figure out the new normals as they keep changing. And hopefully this will just keep growing as our world is getting a little bit healthier and a little bit more back to its normal. Then that's a grace for all of us. Yeah, this morning I'm going to talk about Psalm 126, and so it's just a really sincere privilege to be able to open up God's Word and to look into the ancient text and to receive something fresh for our faith this morning. I was having a conversation with a friend recently, and we were sort of swapping recent stories, and I made a comment to him, and I said, listen, because he was complaining a little bit about all these things that were happening that he hadn't anticipated. And I said, listen, nobody's life is a straight path. Everybody's life always has detours and surprises and disappointments and setbacks and celebrations, all these things that we maybe never see coming in our lives that we couldn't plan for. We are all like that, aren't we? Nobody's life is a straight path. Nothing turns out exactly the way we had always planned it would, whether it's a few months or a few years or a few decades in advance. There's always unrequested challenges, there's always unrequested blessings and unrequested heartbreaks. And that's exactly the same as the story of the nation of Israel. Israel are God's people, and so they are in many ways just like us. They're human beings, and their lives were not a straight path either. And so what we want to try and do this morning is learn from their journey, learn from their experience as people, learn from their experience as the people of God, that their journey will illuminate our belief, our theology, our faith, and we can learn and be nourished by some of the blessings that they received and also some of the lessons that they learned and some of the failures that they experienced. And that we can actually participate in that even from a distance, but God's grace will find us as it found them. So to do that, one of the best ways, and Marcus has already mentioned this, and it's part of your journey for the summer, a great way to do this is to turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is such a gift. It is the place where we hear the heart of Israel. It's where we hear the heart of God. The book of Psalms is the songbook of Israel. Everybody's life has a soundtrack. Some of our favorite songs from our teenage years and from our growing years and from our married years and from family. And we all have soundtracks, certain songs that mean certain things because we heard them at a particular time or we listened to it over and over again because it was our favorite. We've all got a different storyboard and soundtrack. The book of Psalms is the songbook. It's the soundtrack for Israel. It's the ones that they would continuously return to. It's the poetry and the prayers, it's the stories and it's the songs which remind them constantly of who they are, and therefore they actually remind us of who we are. And they remind us of who God is. And what the Psalms also do when we read them, and we don't just sort of sprint through them so that we've done our daily reading, you know, and then we can get on with the rest of the day, but when we actually allow the Psalms to find us and rest in us, they help us grow. They help us articulate our faith. They sometimes put words to things that we feel that we didn't know how to say. They articulate things toward God that sometimes we might even be scared to say. And so the Psalms is an absolute treasure for us to learn and to grow and to be nourished in. What the Psalms also did is they reminded the people of Israel of their, you could call it their social and spiritual memory. Generation after generation, they would teach each other who they were. They would teach each other who God is and how their relationship with God has journeyed over the decades, over the centuries. And so it would be this reminder of actually their whole spiritual and social memory. So that's a glimpse of the grace that the Psalms are to us. I want to read in just a moment Psalm 126, and it is a song of rejoicing. It is a song of celebration. It's almost euphoric. Now you might be thinking, oh great, I do not feel even close to euphoric this morning, and I'm going to have to try and, you know, do some emotional gymnastics to get into this psalm. No. Just bear with it, and you'll hopefully find yourself somewhere in the story. Psalm 126 is a little treasure. But behind the euphoria, behind the laughter and the rejoicing is a long and difficult and dark backstory. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. Psalm 126 is a song of ascent, a psalm of ascent, which means that it's a song that literally means it's the going up songs. There are 15 psalms which are specifically given the purpose, you could say, or the task of preparing God's people to go up to the temple, to meet with God and to meet with their brothers and sisters. The songs of ascent, and it's called ascent because geographically, Jerusalem is a city that is built on a hill, and the temple is at the Temple Mount. And so if you were going to the temple, you were always going up. That's just the way it worked. So as you were going up, if you were a good ancient Israelite, you were singing your psalms, and there were particular psalms that you sang in a particular order, and there was 15 of them. And they all told a different aspect of the story of the nation. And they were called the Psalms of Ascent, the going up songs to help you find your way to the temple and to God. You were being raised up toward God as you went there, both geographically and spiritually. So they would help you remember, they would help us prepare. These psalms really did a lot of the work, you could say, of getting us ready to engage with God and to have Him speak His grace to us. So Psalm 126, it is short and it is strong. So let me read this. If you have a Bible, please turn to it. And we can see these words. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, Zion is just this name that's often used for the people of God, the city of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev was a desert in southern Israel, which was barren wasteland. So restore this place with streams. These beautiful words. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. Beautiful little psalm. Why the euphoria? Because at the beginning, I love this verse. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. What the poetry here is capturing is this moment when the people were going towards the temple and they could not believe it was real. It's like, this is a dream. This is unbelievable. We get to go up here again. We get to do this again. Can you believe what's going on? That's what's being captured in the poetry here. When the people were moving towards the temple, they were euphoric that the opportunity was still there for them to connect with each other and to connect with God. And it says, we're like dreamers. This is too good to be true. This is epic. So why the euphoria? Why the joy? Why the laughter? Why the celebration? Well, to understand where this deep joy comes from, we've got to go into the backstory. Because it's not just that they're in a good mood. when they sing this, or that the writer was just having a particularly good day when he wrote it, there's something profound that is underneath this psalm, which I think needs to be understood. So we go into the backstory. We go back to the era of the kings of Israel. Now, like every nation, there are good leaders and there are bad leaders, and Israel was no different. And some of the kings, we're told, in the history of Israel, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and some of them did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And unfortunately, the general trajectory, the general trend of leadership in Israel for most of its history was downwards and away from God. It was poor leadership. It was away from, it was doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they had the odd moment when it was punctuated with recovery and revival. But most of Israel's experience of their kings, unfortunately, was a bad experience. It comes to the stage in their history where the nation of Judah and the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, it reaches rock bottom. They're sent prophets by God, and the prophets keep telling them, look, turn toward God, repent, change your ways. Don't rely on your gold, don't rely on your army, don't rely on the foreign nations. Turn back to me, and I will restore you. And the prophets kept preaching this to the kings and kept preaching this to the people, and the people mocked them. The kings ignored them. And they would say, what are you talking about? We are the people of God. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. It's like they thought they were indestructible, bulletproof. And they would mock the prophets and say, you're foolish. You're just doomsayers. Get out. And then they would carry on with their wicked lives. So they were warned again and again, and then most particularly in the end of their era, they were warned by the prophet Jeremiah. And he was ignored, and he was even humiliated by the leadership. So then we come to the very end of the era of the kings, and Jerusalem is being ruled by a king called Zedekiah. And he is the last tragic king of the city. And what happens under his rule is that the nation of Babylon, who have been growing and like sort of simmering and bubbling and getting stronger and bigger and more threatening, they were about to crash over the nation. And Jeremiah comes and says to Israel, or says to Zedekiah, you've got to repent. Your days are numbered. And Zedekiah says, I've heard enough from you. Get out. And then exactly what Jeremiah prophesied comes true. The nation of Babylon sweeps in over the city of Jerusalem. And it is devastating. They come in, their army are like locusts, we're told. They just rampage everywhere. They kill, they burn the city, they tear down the buildings, they ruin the markets, they capture and take away many captives, they destroy everything in their path. And the description of this event is recorded in what you would call a very heartbreaking poetic reflection by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. And the whole book of Lamentations is really quite difficult to read because it's this sort of poetic way of trying to communicate the horror of what is going on. And he's saying this beautiful city that was like a princess on the hill, it is now absolutely ruined. The tragedy, the devastation in that era of history is hard to imagine. Jeremiah tries to describe it. He says, the houses, the markets are rubble. The temple is ashes. The few that are left are starving. The city is smoke and ash and blood. It was the worst moment in the history of the nation of Israel. And yet, as Jeremiah records this heartbreaking scene, something happens. He's in the middle of paragraph after paragraph of description of pain and loss and suffering. And in the middle of his description of all of this evil and sadness, something happens. The way I imagine it, my imagination works, and I try to think of it through for myself, is that Lamentations is written as a melancholy song. It's not written as a newspaper report. It's a lament. It's a song. It's a prayer. So I think of it in a way like a living opera. It's meant to not just be said, but almost sung in a minor key. So it's like an opera. And all you can hear in this opera is moans and weeping and groaning from those who wander the ruins looking for loved ones, looking for food. And then, in that scene of smoke and devastation, there's the raised voice of a lone soprano. And this voice breaks through all of the lament, all of the groaning. This voice is raised up, and it's like a transcendent voice. And it sings a song. And it sings a song of another world. It's like the song of another kind. It almost doesn't seem to belong in the scene. And this song cuts like a sunbeam through the smoke. And there's this singular proclamation that is made in the middle of the devastation. So what is this new song? What is the soprano singing? What could be said in the middle of such pain to make a difference? Well, in the middle of Lamentations, Jeremiah records this voice. And he declares, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Now remember where he's standing. He's standing in a city of ruins. He says, "His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." It is so out of place, so startling, so beautiful, and so important. So how can such words even be whispered at this time, amongst loss and heartbreak and tragedy and blood? How can he speak of these things? Well, it's because Jeremiah knew God. Jeremiah knew God. And he knew that beyond all circumstances and beyond all tragedy and beyond all devastation and all violence and all pain, that God is absolutely steadfast, and he loves. He's unchanging. He is merciful every single day. Therefore, this terrible sight, this derelict city, is not the end of the story. Therefore, this rubble and this smoke is not the last word in the story of Israel. Jeremiah could say these things not just because he was an optimist, because I don't think he was, actually. He's a heartbroken fellow. But he could say these things because he knew that through it all and under it all and over it all was God. And everyone else in the nation had lost sight of that in those moments, except Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in these moments, offers a better word, and it's a word of faith, and it's a word of prophecy, and it's a word of hope that in the moment made no sense whatsoever. It was a foolish dream. It was almost an insult. It was a taunt. It was a vain hope. Because the nation had truly been decimated. They had been completely defeated. They were as good as dead. And so that's what happened to Israel. They laid in this tomb of exile. Everyone, or many people, carried into exile, carried into Babylon. They didn't lie there for a few months or even for a few years. They lay in the tomb of exile for 70 years, thinking that this was all that was ever going to be, that Israel was gone, that Jerusalem was just a memory. It was a story that their great-grandparents used to tell them. And for 70 years, they were a forgotten and lost people. Until, through the providence of God, and through the prompting of God and some of his people, a few folks were allowed to return to Jerusalem. They were sent on a little bit of a expedition. And under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a regathering of some folks in the city of Jerusalem, in the derelict city, overgrown now with weeds and haunted by jackals. That was it. And against all the odds, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually started to make some progress. They rebuilt some of the walls. They rebuilt some of the temple or some of the houses. Eventually, they actually rebuilt the temple until they came to the place where they could look at each other and know that they were home again, that this city that no one believed would be rebuilt, this nation that nobody believed would be regathered. Guess what? They were back. They had a city again. They had a temple again. They had a land again. And now they could gather. And as they approach to gather themselves to the temple, after all of the loss and all of the heartbreak and all of the exile, and 70 years in the shadows, they now regather into their city, and now they walk up the hill and they're walking towards the temple. And some of the musicians are playing, and the singers are singing, and they begin to cry, and they begin to laugh, and they begin to dance, and they begin to sing with each other Psalm 126. So you can imagine the experience as they write it, and as they sing it, and as they experience it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we are like dreamers. We never imagined this moment could exist anymore. And yet here we are. We're gathered again. They were lost, and now they've been found. They were scattered, and now they've returned. They were literally dead, but now they're alive. They were sowing with tears, and now they are reaping with joy. Who could have imagined such a story? Who could have believed such a thing? Well, one man did. Jeremiah. When he stood in that city and he declared the steadfast love of God, he didn't know how it would all play out, but he knew it would. He didn't know how God would turn this around, but he knew he would. He didn't know what the last word or the next word was going to be, but he knew if it was from God, it would be good. He prophesied and he laid out this, it's basically great theology. It is truth. He laid it out in the middle of rubble and ash, and it came to be. His word proved true. And here's the thing, church. This truth doesn't just stay with Israel in Jerusalem. It doesn't just stay with Jeremiah at the temple. This truth doesn't even just abide in and has been proved more true in Jesus, but it continues to be proved true as the experience of the church. This truth, that the steadfast love of God never ceases and his mercies never come to an end and his mercies are new every morning, this truth is yours too. It's not just a historic declaration, it's a present gift. It's a statement of fact of who God is for us in the past and in the present and into the future. This truth is for you today. So you can see with that dark backstory why in Psalm 126, as they approached the temple, they felt like dreamers. Who could have turned this around? Who could have made this possible? Well, God could, and he did. And did it take a while? Yes, it took a while. And was there all kinds of twists in the story? Lots of twists. But did God prove himself faithful again and again? Absolutely. The steadfast love of God never ceases. As Israel knows, and as we know, that in the world there's a lot of bullying and betrayal. And there's pain and disappointment, there's shame and sickness and all manner of sin and tragedy, even death. And all of these things and more, they all speak, they all have a lot to say, don't they? There's a lot of noise that these things make in our world. They make a lot of noise. But here's the thing that's still true, church. They make a lot of noise and they say a lot, but they do not get the last word. They never get the last word. God in Christ gets the last word, always and every time. And his word is an emphatic yes. It is grace. It is peace. It is love. It is mercy. God always gets the last word. So even if you feel today a little bit like Jeremiah, you might feel like you're standing in the rubble of your circumstances. Things have gone really wrong. Things that happened you never expected, you never saw coming. And it feels like you're in this derelict city that's all broken and is impossible. By the cross of Jesus, Jesus stands with you in the rubble. He doesn't wait for you to tidy it up. He doesn't wait for you to figure it out. He stands with you. By the cross, he stands with you in everything that you need to live through. And he declares to you in his standing that the steadfast love of God never ceases. And his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The cross declares that to us. The evil never gets the last word. Not even death gets the last word. In Christ, he turns that around. Great is his faithfulness. So those who sow with tears, we're told, shall reap with joy. And that's not just sweet poetry. There's some deep and substantial theology to that. That in the history of God's people, there have been many tears. And they are always resolved. Somehow in God, they're brought back to a place of peace and even joy. You see, what we need to remember is that future grace empowers us today. Let me say that again. Future grace empowers us today. Something good that is going to happen to us in the future, or that we know is coming our way in the future, fuels us to live well today. If we know that there's something grand lying ahead, it gives us strength to endure what we're going through at the moment. I remember a long time ago now, I used to work in engineering in Glasgow. Grew up in Glasgow in Scotland, and we had a family engineering business, and so I would work there as a younger man. And I can remember I'd be on the sort of manufacturing area with a bunch of the other guys doing some work. And you could always tell when the time of year was sort of February, March, because this phenomena happened to the guys in the factory, where they would go out and they would sort of do the classic British holiday maker thing. They would go out in February, March in the cold gray months, and they would book their summer holiday. So in the UK, your classic summer holiday is like 2 weeks in Spain, right? Some beautiful Spanish island in the Mediterranean. And so that's what the guys would all do. They'd go out, on one weekend, they'd all figure it out, and they'd book their accommodation and their flights, and they would know that come July, they got 2 weeks in Spain. with their friends and their parties and the beach and the sunshine. Now, they're not there yet, but when they came back to work in February, just right after the weekend that they'd made their booking, there'd be a spring in their step. They'd be whistling a wee bit louder, they'd be singing a wee bit, and they'd be walking around with a bit more of this, right? They'd be going on, like, they're feeling like, oh, I'm getting ready, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to keep earning, I'm going to pay for the tickets, I'm going to Spain, I'm going on holiday. So they were months away. But something of the goodness of what they knew lay ahead fueled them in the moment. It gave them strength to just keep going through the gray days of February. Because they knew they were going to Spain in July. God's word promises us so clearly that one day we will be like the dreamers of Psalm 126. We will look around one day and say to each other, are we dreaming? Can you believe how good this is? Can you believe what God has done? Can you believe how he's turned everything around? When we are gathered to the One, and we're told that there will be a day when we are all gathered to the One, and all opposition and all the enemies and the curse are put under his feet, and in that moment, we will sing and we will declare, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will look around and, like in Psalm 126, we'll say, is this real? Can he really be this good? And we're told that not only will he be this good, but he will be this good to us. That he will wipe away every tear and the reasons for every tear. And he will heal all of our sickness, and there will be no more sorrow or mourning or darkness or distance or curse. So not only is this promise that Jeremiah made true for the ancients of Israel, and not only is it proved true in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is true for God's people that one day we will be gathered. And even although at the moment you feel like you're sowing with tears, going through stuff that might be breaking your heart, and having no idea how you're going to make your way through, we are told that you will reap a harvest with joy, that something of God's goodness and grace will have the last word, and that the darkness of your circumstances will not confound you nor God. And so, church, keep going. In whatever you're in whatever the challenge, in whatever the mystery, keep going, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies, they never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even although this morning maybe a few of us feel like Jeremiah, standing in the smoke and the ashes, you stand with us. We don't stand alone. And in that moment, again, the steadfast love of God is declared. It is declared through your good works of history, and it is declared most boldly in Jesus, who always gets the last word. And so we yield our circumstances, our fragile faith, our understanding, our dreams, and our prayers to you, Lord. We yield them all, asking for your mercy and grace upon grace, for your Holy Spirit, for the goodness of your gospel, and for your steadfast love to be proved true in all of us. In Jesus' name we ask, and we say together, amen.